Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, and this morning we are going to focus our attention particularly on verses 17 through 24. I want to back up, however, and begin the reading with verse 10, just so that we can remind ourselves of the verses that we have already covered in the series. So Romans chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10, and before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the knowledge of yourself that you have revealed to us in your works of nature and in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge of salvation that has come to us who sit in darkness so that the light of Jesus Christ has shone on us. We thank you, dear God, for your Holy Spirit who has produced faith in our hearts and joined us to Jesus Christ so that we are one with him, and all of the benefits that he himself has received from you, he has shared with us by his Spirit. Father, as the scriptures are read and preached this morning, we pray that you would open our ears to hear and our minds to understand and our hearts to believe what scripture teaches. We pray, Father, that through the preaching of your word, you would train us in righteousness and cause us to live to the praise of your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? This is the word of God. Now, last Sunday, as you may recall, we noted that God is a God of wrath, but he is also a God of mercy. And in his sovereignty, he has chosen to make some people the objects of his wrath, while others the objects of his mercy. And God explicitly claims for himself the right to do that when he says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so in the distribution of his mercy, God claims the right. He expressly claims the right to himself to have mercy on whomever he pleases. Paul makes the same point again in verse 18 when he says, so then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, Paul repeats the same idea when he says in verse 21 that God, as the potter, has the right. He has the right over the clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. That is, God has the right to make some people vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, verse 22, and others vessels of mercy prepared for glory, verse 23. Now, in the case of Jacob and Esau, which Paul treats in verses 10 through 13, we have a clear example of the potter's freedom. Before Jacob and Esau had done anything, either good or bad, in fact, before they were even born, God chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, verse 13. The potter, in his freedom, chose to make Jacob a vessel for honorable use, and Esau a vessel for dishonorable use. He chose to make Jacob the object of his mercy and Esau the object of his wrath. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob received God's mercy. Esau received his wrath. And God's decision to give mercy to one and not the other was completely unconditional. It had nothing whatsoever to do with their wills or their works. God's choice was not based on their decisions. His choice was not based on their actions. God's decision to have mercy on Jacob was a matter of his free and sovereign will. He had mercy on Jacob simply because he chose to have mercy on Jacob. Jacob's attainment of God's mercy, his reception of God's mercy, did not depend on his own will. It depended on the will of God alone. If God has mercy on whomever he wills, as God says he does, then the attainment of his mercy does not depend on human will or effort, but on the will of God. Now that's what Paul says in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The attainment of his mercy does not depend on our will, but on the will of God alone. In the distribution of God's mercy, his will is determinative. Salvation does not rest on the will of man, but on the will of God. God's will is sovereign, and no one can resist his will, verse 19. Again, verse 18, Paul says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, I want to focus your attention here on the word hardens. In verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What does Paul mean by the word harden here in this verse? Well, Paul has in mind here the story of the Exodus, and particularly he has in mind the activity of God in hardening Pharaoh's heart. The activity of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, how do we know that that's what Paul is thinking about? Well, he tells you in verse 17 with his reference to Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God hardens whomever he chooses to harden, as he did in the case of Pharaoh. God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart so that, you know the story, so that he would not let God's people go. When God sent Moses to Egypt, and you read about this in the book of Exodus, beginning particularly in chapters 3 and 4, when God calls Moses, he appeared to Moses on the mountain in the burning bush. Moses went on top of the mountain to see the bush that was not consumed by the fire. And God spoke to him, God called him, God commissioned him, God sent him to go down to Egypt so that through him he might deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And when God sent Moses to Egypt, here's what God said to him. See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but, Exodus 4, I will harden his heart, so that he will not let my people go. Again, God says the same thing in Exodus chapter 7. He says to Moses, you shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And so God told Moses ahead of time, before he sent him to Egypt, God told him ahead of time that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh would not listen and that Pharaoh would not let them go. And that is exactly what happened. That's exactly what God did. And when you read through the book of Exodus, it states over and over and over again in nearly every chapter that that is what happened. Exodus 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them. Exodus 10:20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Exodus 11:10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And it keeps going over and over again. That same phrase is repeated in the story of Exodus. Now, I remember as a very young Christian, recently converted, reading through the Bible for the first time and reading through the book of Exodus for the very first time and being puzzled by this, because it sounded to me, when I was reading it, that God was playing some sort of game with Pharaoh. I mean, why would he command him to do something? Why would God command him to do something and then harden his heart to keep him from doing it? That's exactly what it says over and over again. And it didn't make sense. I was very puzzled, very confused by it. Why would God do that? I mean, didn't he want Pharaoh to let the people go? Didn't God want Pharaoh to obey him? So how are we to understand this puzzling phrase that is echoed numerous times in the story of the Exodus? Pharaoh disobeyed God, that's clear. He did not let God's people go as God commanded him to, that's clear. Disobeying God is a sin, that's clear. Pharaoh sinned against God by disobeying him, that's certain. But the problem here is that the cause of Pharaoh's disobedience appears to be the activity of God himself. Pharaoh did not listen to God because God hardened his heart. That's what it says. So how are we to understand that? Well, we want to be very clear here, and this is absolutely imperative to understand, that God did not force or coerce Pharaoh into sinning against him. God did not move Pharaoh's heart to sin by some external force or influence on him. Pharaoh was not the poor, unfortunate victim of some irresistible external force moving him to do something that he had no involvement in. Pharaoh is the author of his own sins. That's clear. And Pharaoh is fully responsible for his own sins and is therefore held accountable by God for his own sins. But if that's true, then what does Scripture mean when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, it simply means that God withheld from Pharaoh the grace Pharaoh needed in order to listen to him and obey him. Rather than making Pharaoh willing and able to obey God, which God most certainly had the power to do by his grace, God gave Pharaoh up to his own wicked heart, so that he became more and more hardened until God finally destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea, which is the judgment that God had already determined for him. Pharaoh, you see, was a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. Pharaoh was a sinner, and as such, he did not have the ability to obey God. Pharaoh was in bondage. He was a slave of sin. Sin had dominion over him. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Paul says in Romans 8. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law, Romans 8, 7. And that was the condition of Pharaoh before Moses was ever sent to Egypt. Pharaoh did not have the ability to obey God. He did not have the power to submit to God's law. He did not have the ability to do what God commanded him to do. So when God commanded him to let his people go, Pharaoh's natural inclination was not to obey God. It's not that he was ready to obey God. He was eager to obey God. He was willing to obey God. God hardened his heart so that he would do otherwise. That's not at all what it means. Rather, his natural impulse, his natural inclination, as a sinner enslaved to sin, under the dominion of sin, was to disobey God. Now, God could have given him the ability to obey him. God could have done that. God could have given him the grace to obey him. But he chose not to. He chose not to because it was the will of God to destroy him. He chose to harden Pharaoh. Why? He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And it was his will to harden Pharaoh, and that's what he did. And as the potter, he has the right to choose to make Pharaoh a vessel for dishonorable use. And that's what he chose to do. He chose to make Pharaoh a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. He chose to make him the object of his wrath, not his mercy, and to display his wrath in his destruction. And the reason he did so was to glorify himself. Now look at what Paul says, or what God said, rather, to Pharaoh. Paul quotes in Romans 9:17, "For this very purpose I have raised you up," God addressing Pharaoh, "for this very purpose I have raised you up. I have placed you on your throne as the king of Egypt for this very purpose, so that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So God raised him up as the king of Egypt and made him the object of his wrath and displayed his wrath on him by overthrowing him and his army in the Red Sea so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to let God's people go and his absolutely utter foolish pursuit of the Israelites through the Red Sea became the occasion for the display of God's mighty power, which would in turn be proclaimed in all the earth. Now that's the reason why God dealt with Pharaoh the way he did. That's the reason why God hardened his heart. God had already purposed to glorify himself in the destruction of Pharaoh. In the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, God displayed his wrath, but in Israel's deliverance, he displayed his mercy. God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of mercy, and he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And in both of those activities, giving mercy to some, hardening others, the will of God is sovereign and determinative. It's the potter's choice. It's the potter's right. It's the potter's freedom to determine which vessels will be for honorable use and which will be for dishonorable use. Now, I know most people don't like to hear this. Most people don't like to hear this teaching, and they react very often quite negatively to it, because it seems unfair. I mean, just think about the case of Pharaoh. Think about Pharaoh. If God had already determined what was going to happen, if God had already purposed to destroy Pharaoh, if he had already decided to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not listen, so that he would not let God's people go, then how could God blame Pharaoh for what he did? If it was all planned out by God in advance, if God orchestrated all the events so that they happened just exactly as he planned for them to happen, then how can he find fault with Pharaoh? For who could possibly resist the will of God? Now that's how most people react to this teaching, and ironically, it is one of the ways that we know it's true. Because that's exactly how Paul anticipates people are going to react to it. Now look again at verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, God says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then," why does he still find fault? Why does God find fault? Why does God find fault with Pharaoh? If God's the one who purposed this, planned it, orchestrated all of it, if God's the one who did this, planned it out in advance, carried out his plan exactly like he purposed to do, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If he has foreordained everything, if he has predestined everything that happens, if God's sovereign will governs every single event of history and every single decision that any human being has ever made or will ever make, then how can God find fault with anyone? For who can resist his will? Now, Paul anticipates that that is exactly how people are going to respond to his teaching. And what's his answer to it? Well, his answer to that question is probably the most shocking part of the whole passage, because Paul emphatically and completely rejects the question as utterly foolish. How can anyone be so foolish to even ask the question? God is God, and he has the right and freedom to give or to withhold his mercy as he pleases. Verse 20, he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this?" How utterly foolish. You can hear Paul's rebuke to the one who would ask the question. Now, it might look as if Paul's answer here is not really an answer at all, as if he's saying, "How dare you ask me that question?" and then not answer the question. But that's not the case at all. Paul has an answer. Paul does answer the question. But if you haven't liked what he has said already in the previous verses, you're not going to like his answer either. Because his answer in verse 21 does not in any way backpedal, qualify, water down, soften to any degree whatsoever his teaching regarding the sovereignty of God. His answer is in verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul's answer is to assert the right of God to have mercy on whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. His answer is to assert the potter's freedom, the potter's right, the potter's choice to give or withhold his mercy as he pleases. Now, Paul concludes his thought in verse 22 and following when he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath," God is a God of wrath and makes some people the objects of his wrath? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, how so? In the same way that he made known his wrath in unleashing his power on Pharaoh in the Red Sea, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? They are vessels of wrath. They're prepared for destruction. Why does God withhold his judgment and endure with much patience with them until a future time when he destroys them? Why does he do that? Verse 23, he does it in order to make known the riches of his glory. For the vessels of mercy, he makes some the objects of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, the elect, whom he has called effectually to himself by the power of his Holy Spirit, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Those who are called according to his purpose, they are called because God predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. They were prepared beforehand for glory, and to them the riches of his glory will be revealed. That's the elect. They are those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and who will be glorified together with Christ at the end of the ages. They are the vessels of mercy which God has prepared beforehand for glory. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and thanks be to God that he has chosen to have mercy on us in Jesus Christ. God has chosen us sovereignly, unconditionally, from all eternity to be his children. He chose us in Christ as his own, to be adopted as his children. He chose us for salvation. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son to purchase our salvation. And he sends his Spirit to apply to us effectually the saving work of Jesus Christ, because he has chosen to have mercy on us.